Today's reading is taken from Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. That's on page 741. Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hid their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. But oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many, and made the intercession for the transgressors.
Good morning, and thank you so much, Kenneth, for reading, and I trust that your Bible remains open on page 741. Thank you too for Eva, who has already prayed for me, and so I'd like to get straight into the passage. And what a glorious and remarkable passage of Scripture we have. There's not a better passage in the Bible, in the whole Bible, to focus our minds upon the cross, and there's no better subject than the cross to focus our minds upon, whether at Easter or at any other time. And the New Testament makes reference to this passage more than any other Old Testament passage. There's so much in it, I reckon that I need probably 3 minutes per verse, and that's not going to be possible. So I believe that at the end of the time, there may be some questions which remain unanswered, and that's not such a bad thing. But let me quickly explain the context. Isaiah prophesied about 700 years before the birth of Christ. And in the first part of his book, the prophet has pronounced God's judgment upon Judah because of their rebellion and their discipline. That judgment will mean that the people will be taken into exile in Babylon in about 120 years' time. And in the second part of his book, Isaiah records a prophetic vision given to him by God of a deliverer who will be raised up to lead the people back out of exile. But within this second part of the book, there's also a series of what are known as the servant songs. And through these four songs, there emerges with increasing clarity another and greater deliverer. And today's passage is the fourth song in this series. It's the climax of this amazing prophetic thread through this second part of the book of Isaiah. The other three songs, if you care to look at them later, are chapters 42, 49 and 50. 4 points to note before we do get into the text. Firstly, if you've been really observant, you will have already noted that the song comprises five stanzas, each of three verses. Absolutely ideal for five-point sermons, but not for those accustomed to 3 points. Secondly, the first stanza, the first three verses of chapter 50, final three verses of chapter 52, is mainly an overview of the song. Thirdly, third point to note, in the first stanza, and again in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 52, we have the Lord speaking. We know that because of the use of the first person, my servant and I. In the remainder of the song, it is Isaiah who is speaking. And fourthly, if you've also been observant, you will note that the song uses both the future and the past tenses. It may seem strange to use the past tense when speaking of a future event, but the idea is that once God's prophecy has been pronounced, it was viewed as good as fulfilled. So I have three headings which will require some jumping around the passage, and I'll do my best not to lose you. The three headings I'd like to look at are the exalted servant, the suffering servant, and the atoning sacrifice. So the exalted servant, in verse 13, chapter 52, verse 13, see, my servant will act wisely, which means that he will accomplish his purpose. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. The Lord clearly draws attention to his servant. Interestingly, although the main focus of the song is on the servant's suffering, the Lord begins this preview not with reference to the suffering, but with his exaltation. At the very outset, he wants to celebrate his servant's victory and success and not allow his suffering to overshadow his eventual exaltation. And with reference to his servant being raised and lifted up and highly exalted, I think that what the Lord is saying is that his servant will have equality with himself. For there are several references throughout Isaiah to the Lord himself being exalted. In chapter 33, now will I arise, says the Lord, now will I be exalted, now will I be lifted up. In Isaiah 57, for this is what the high and exalted one says. So the Lord is saying that his servant will be exalted with him to share his glory. We see more of what the Lord says about his servant's exaltation towards the end of the song. If we go down to verse 10 and chapter 53. He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. We see that in verse 9, that the servant's suffering will result in his death. But clearly, he's not going to remain in the grave. He will see his offspring, and the offspring are those who will become his children by virtue of his death. And we read, the will of the Lord will prosper in his servant's hand. The servant had accomplished what he needed to do, but his work was not finished. And he now had the task and the authority to gather in the whole family, all who become his children. In verse 11, chapter 53, verse 11, we're told that the servant will see the light of life and be satisfied by what he sees that he has accomplished. And I'll come back to that later, that idea of the servant being satisfied. And then finally, in verse 12, therefore, and this is the Lord speaking, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. This is a little difficult to understand, but it's speaking of the Lord rewarding his exhorted servant for being faithful, for being willing to die. The Hebrew word translated great can also mean many, and that, I think, is a better translation. The great, or the many, are those who will become his children. Incredibly, they will share in his riches, the riches of the servant. Having done nothing to deserve it, for them it will not be a reward, but an undeserved inheritance. So the servant would be exalted, and he would be exalted on account of his suffering. So let us look back, and let's look at his suffering. And I cannot hold back the question any longer. Does anyone not know who the servant is? Of course, it is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. It's remarkable that God gave Isaiah this prophecy of Jesus suffering 700 years before Jesus was born. And if there was ever any doubt that the servant is actually Jesus, and seemingly there are those who like to create doubts, the ultimate proof lies with Jesus himself. He quoted this verse 53, chapter 53, verse 12. He quoted this verse, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he said that the prophecy would be fulfilled in him. So let us look at the suffering which Jesus endured. And now we're looking at chapter 53, verse 1. I said we would move around a bit. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This question implied that despite this and other prophecies, only a few would recognize the servant and believe his message. And that is precisely what happened. Likewise, the arm of the Lord is a reference to God's mighty power, and neither was that recognized through the coming of Jesus. And even today, 2,000 years after the fulfillment of the prophecy, people still fail to recognize the message which Jesus brought. And people still fail to recognize and acknowledge that Jesus is God. Verses 2 and 3. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Jesus had a humble upbringing in an ordinary family. He became a carpenter. an honourable trade, but not the sort of work for someone of royal descent, let alone the Son of God. The fact is that there was nothing about him at all, neither in his appearance nor his lifestyle, other than the fact, of course, that he did not sin, which offered any clue as to his identity. Until he began his ministry. People were then amazed at his teaching, and of course at his miracles, and especially his healings, and all the more because he was such an unlikely prophet. But it was curiosity and a longing for personal healing which attracted most of the people. Few really respected him. Most despised him and rejected him and his message long before his crucifixion. It's interesting that Isaiah uses the first person in verses 2 and 3. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. It was the prophet's announcement that Israel would reject Jesus. Let's move on to verses 7 to 9. He was oppressed and afflicted. What do those two words remind you of? The easiest of questions for those who were in the Exodus play just 2 weeks ago. The Israelites were oppressed and afflicted by the Egyptians. That included physical brutality. And thankfully, we were spared that on the stage here. I think it's Jesus' response to the brutality which holds the key to why God refers to his son as my servant. What was Jesus' response? Nothing at all, really. Yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. That is precisely what happened, of course. Jesus did not rage against his accusers to plead his innocence. He submitted to them because he knew that in doing so, he was submitting to the will of the Father. And so he remained silent, we read in Luke 22. He, Herod, plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave no answer. Jesus submitted to the will of his Father, just as a servant submits to the authority of his master. And that was the very essence of the relationship between Father and Son. They had entered into that covenant relationship which saw Jesus as the servant of the Father. Not once did he stray outside his Father's purposes. Jesus continually made that clear throughout his ministry. He only spoke what the Father gave him to say. He said in John 12, "So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." He only did what pleased the Father in John 5, "For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." And in John 9, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. And of course, his supreme submission to his Father's will came at Gethsemane. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Yes, Jesus was totally submissive to his Father, whom he came to earth in order to serve. And many of you who have been with us on Thursday evenings for our studies in Mark can hardly hold yourselves back from shouting out Mark 10:45. But you are. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He did not come just as a servant to the Father, but to everyone who would receive him. And so Jesus was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He did not protest. And sadly, no one else did. He had no advocate. Those who knew that it was an unjust trial also remained silent. We read that in verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? In verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. This is a little difficult to understand and might seem contradictory. Assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. But what I think is meant is that those who had planned his crucifixion had intended that he should be buried with the wicked. But God caused the rich Joseph of Arimathea to request Jesus' body for burial in the tomb which he had. Before we finish looking at the servant's suffering, we must go back to verse 14 of chapter 52. Sorry, we're turning pages. Which tells us about his appearance after such violent beatings. He was so disfigured that beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. There may be some here who were brave enough to watch Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ when it was released in 2004. It received mixed reviews alongside its box office takings of more than $600 million. Many were critical of the graphic violence in the film. In fact, I suspect few would have been able to sit through the whole film without at some point turning their face away from the screen in horror. I recall that I was not able to watch even a 4-minute video clip in its entirety. But perhaps the brutality seen on the screen was not too far removed from what Jesus had to endure. Perhaps Mel Gibson was influenced by verse 14. But we need to move on from the servant's suffering to consider why. Why did he have to suffer? What was the reason for it? What was its purpose? So I'd like to talk about the atoning sacrifice. His suffering was planned as a sacrifice. And we're now looking at the three verses right at the centre of the song, of verses 4 to 6. They are really the very heart of the song. There's a fleeting suggestion in verse 4 that the servant was under God's judgment, that he was being punished by God, that he was only getting what he deserved, that justice was being done. And no doubt that was the view of most of those who inflicted his suffering and those who witnessed it and mocked him. But that thought is immediately set aside by the but in verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. This verse helps us to see why Jesus needed to die, to lay down his life as a sacrifice for us. The verse tells us what it is in every one of us that is so offensive to God. It gives us an understanding of sin which is far removed from the world's understanding. For many, sin is an immoral act, however you might interpret that in today's society. For many, sin is the breaking of the Ten Commandments, perhaps without even knowing what the commandments are, although many would regard some of them as irrelevant to our modern world. But we need to understand and to grasp what God is saying through the prophet Isaiah. Firstly, that we transgress. We cross the boundary between right and wrong. And we know from what Jesus taught that that involves our thoughts as well as our actions. And we can accept that we are guilty of that. But secondly, we are guilty of iniquities. We're less comfortable with the idea that we are wicked, that we are evil. Thirdly, we're not at peace with God. In other words, we are hostile towards him. We are rebels. Sin is rebellion against God. We may like to think, no longer teenagers, no longer rebellious. That may be true, and hopefully is in our family and other relationships. But we don't naturally grow out of that rebellious attitude towards God with the passing of years. Our nature is to continue to rebel against him and defy him. And fourthly, in verse 5, we are sick in need of healing. Every area of our lives is infected with a sin disease. It's for our spiritual healing that Jesus was punished. Peter wrote, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By the wounds you have been healed. In verse 6, we're told that we are all like straying sheep, wanting to go our own way, and the Lord has laid on him his own son, his servant, the one of whom John said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's a wonderful picture of the sacrificial lamb being led away to be slaughtered as a substitute for straying sheep. The death of Christ on the cross was an atoning sacrifice. It was to make amends for, to pay the penalty for the sins of us sheep. Who is responsible for Christ's suffering and his death? The answer is at the end of verse 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And again in verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Men carried out that awful crucifixion of Jesus, but it was within God's sovereign plan. A quote from a 19th century preacher, Octavius Winslow, a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon. I do like that name, Octavius. I do hope it becomes one of the top 10 boys' names. I'm sure it must have been in the distant past. But he asked the question, who delivered Jesus over to suffer and to die? And his answer, not the Jews for hatred, not Pilate for envy, but the Father for love. I said I would come back to verse 11, and I will, to finish. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Before the foundation of the world, it was God's design to have a people for himself. Jesus fulfilled that plan 7 centuries after it was revealed to Isaiah. He purchased a people for the Father. And we've read of what it cost him. Jesus was satisfied that he had pleased his Father in accomplishing his purposes. And who are God's people? The many who are justified. We see that word justify again. As we were reminded some weeks ago in our study of Romans, justified means being declared righteous through accepting the truth of verse 5 and committing to follow the exhorted and suffering servant. A blog post caught my attention this week. It carried the title, The Two Ways to God. And we often speak of there being only one way to God, but there are two. One is the narrow road. It's the road being walked by those who have acknowledged and accepted Jesus. They will be welcomed by the loving Father. The other is the broad road. And those who travel on it will also encounter God, the God of wrath, who hates sin and will reveal his wrath against all who are not his people. And one of our songs earlier made reference to God's wrath. All those who have chosen not to be cleansed and healed from their sin disease by Jesus will encounter God and encounter God's wrath. I I know that most here this morning are travelling on that narrow road. And I trust that this Easter we will all have a fresh awareness of the horror of the servant suffering for us. And as we do, I trust it will cause us to commit afresh to live and please, to live to please and honour the exalted servant. May he be exalted in our lives. If you are travelling on that broad road or unsure on which road you're travelling, please do speak to one of the leaders here. Tea and coffee can wait. The need to be sure of our destiny is far more important. Just a final word before I pray. If there are any who are encountering suffering and finding life tough, just look beyond the suffering and look to that time when we will be exalted ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, sharing it in the great inheritance that awaits us. Let me pray. Father God, we're so thankful for the depth of your love and for revealing yourself and your Son to us. We're so thankful that we're safe in your love and saved from your wrath, only made possible by the submission of your Son and your servant to your will, which brought him horrific suffering but great satisfaction and is now exalted. Please, Lord, help us so to live that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will be exalted and lifted high in our lives each day. In our Saviour's name, amen.